Well, let us take our Bibles now for our message this morning. And if you'll turn for our text to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And our text today will be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. Listen now to the Apostle Paul as inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. We have been studying the Ten Commandments for the past several months. We have been studying, that is, God's moral law. The Ten Commandments are the absolute standard of right and wrong. The Ten Commandments are the limits and the boundaries that God has graciously and kindly placed on mankind. These are limits and boundaries that are not to be transgressed. If we do, then there will be difficult consequences. These limits and boundaries are good limits. They are meant for freedom. They are meant to preserve and to promote happiness and liberty. If you think for a moment of creation, think all the way back to Genesis 1, how God made the world. He made the world in 6 days. God could have made everything at once. But the scriptures are very clear that on day one, he did certain activity. Day two, he created a little more. Day three, and so on. The scriptures are clear that God did things in a very orderly way, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, and so on. There was good order in creation. And when God made the world, he made certain places. He made the sea, he made dry land, he made the heavens above. And in each one of those places, he took creatures and placed them in those locations. He put the fish in the sea. He put the birds in the heavens above. He put mammals and insects on the land. And the Bible tells us that God placed limits and boundaries on the waves, how far they could come. He said, "This is where your waves will halt. This is the sea. This is the dry land. These are the heavens." And when God created the moon and the stars, he created them to govern the night, and he separated night and day. The two are not to mix. The sun is to rule the day. The moon is to rule the night. God created seasons. And our moral life is to reflect God's orderly nature. This world was not created as a free-for-all. It was not a chaotic mix. Everything was put exactly where God wanted it to be placed. And our moral life, that is our actions with regard to right and wrong, should reflect the boundaries that God has set up. We are not free to do however we wish. Our moral life must reflect the fact that God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. Our moral lives are not to fall into confusion. Now, we have been studying particularly the seventh commandment, which guards and protects the sanctity of marriage. You shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. In other words, there are boundaries and limits to human sexuality, to sexual relationships. Marriage is to be only between one man and one woman. It is to be a committed relationship, an affectionate relationship, a relationship that is mutually beneficial, where the wife is serving the husband and where the husband is protecting and taking care of the wife. And as we have studied this commandment, you need to ask yourself the question, am I living according to God's moral law? Is the seventh commandment being kept in my life? Am I guarding my heart with respect to this command? Are God's boundaries established in my life? Have I said to myself, this is an absolute standard of right and wrong. I will not transgress God's law. I will honor the holiness and purity of God with my body. Well, today as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we want to study the complexities that arise in the Christian's life from trying to obey God's moral law. It is true that the Ten Commandments are absolute standards, never to be changed, always to be kept, never to be under discussion. And yet, it is also true that keeping these commandments is quite difficult. Understanding how to put God's law into practice is quite complex, even for a Christian. Many parts of the Christian's life seem to fall into the gaps. How many times have you said to yourself, "Boy, I wish there was a verse that told me what I'm supposed to do in this situation." And you read the Ten Commandments and you think, well, there's the fifth one and the sixth one and the seventh one. I wish we could go back and get 6.5 and that there was somewhere in between there that would cover this part of my life. Or 8.25, something that matched what I'm struggling with here. We saw this when we came to the fourth commandment. When we came to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is to be a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. And even if Christians agree that the Sabbath applies to today, which not every Christian would, but even if Christians agree that the fourth commandment is binding, as the scriptures teach, we still have many, many questions about how we keep the fourth commandment. What does that actually look like? And the same thing happens when we come to the seventh commandment. Yes, we agree, you shall not commit adultery. We agree with that. But we have difficulties. We have questions. What does this look like in practice? Not because we want to break the commandment, but because we want to keep it. We do want to honor the Lord with our bodies, but how best do we do that? Now, in this particular chapter, you'll notice that Paul is addressing a number of questions asked of him by the local church in Corinth. Now, if you'll just flip back a minute, we didn't read this, but turn back to chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That is to say that Paul was dealing with a church that was filled with many, many Gentile Christians. Their previous life had been a moral free-for-all. Anything goes. No holds barred, no boundaries. Anything's acceptable. But now they were a new creation in Jesus Christ. Now they were struggling with what it meant to be a Christian. Now they were asking questions about what it means to be a Christian. How should I act differently now than I did before? I know I'm supposed to be salt and light, but what does that actually look like? And so they were asking these questions having to do with marriage. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, they're asking the question of Paul, is sexual activity unchristian? When a person becomes a Christian from the world, must they give up this activity as inherently sinful? And Paul says, no, this activity is good as long as it is within the confines of marriage. And then in verses 6 through 9, they have this question about singleness. What does it mean to be single? And Paul says that singleness is good. There's nothing bad about being single. In verses 10 through 16, the question is, yes, but what if I'm married to an unbeliever? What if I got married as a non-Christian, but now I became a Christian, but my spouse is an unbeliever? Should I leave them? And Paul says, no, you should stay married to that unbelieving spouse. And then in verses 25 through 38, our text today, the question seems to be about young men and women who want to be married. Perhaps they're even engaged, but now suddenly they've become a Christian. Should they continue to pursue marriage? Is marriage something that should be pursued by a Christian? Or is that sort of sinful? Is it less than holy to pursue marriage? That seems to be the question. And we'll come back to the answer to that with our sermon. But in verses 39 and 40, they ask one more question. Is a person allowed to be remarried if their spouse passes away? And Paul's answer to that is yes. A Christian may be remarried as long as they marry someone who is also a Christian. Now, before we move on with the text, we want just to pause for a minute. Usually we have a sermon and then at the end comes all of the application. Today we're flipping it around. The application is going to come at the beginning. And there are two points of application that we can make so far. The first point of application is this. If you are a Christian that struggles to know how to act like a Christian, take comfort. Take comfort. It is normal to struggle with how to put God's law into practice in our lives. If you have complex questions, if you have struggles where you say, I don't know how to handle this situation, God's law says this, and then it says this, but I feel like I fall in between, you need to take heart, take comfort. Other Christians have been here before you. Other Christians have struggled to answer difficult, complex questions as well. It is difficult to engage with this world, to interact with this world, without becoming like the world. We know that it's wrong to hide ourselves away like monks and nuns, but then the question becomes, well, then how much is too much? How much should I interact with the world? These are difficult questions. And you should take comfort that other Christians have had these questions before you. What are some complex questions that Christians deal with today? Well, some Christians struggle for many, many years with the fact that before they were saved, they lived a very immoral life. And so now they're asking the question, is it okay if I get married? I feel like I've sinned so much in this area of relationships. I've taken advantage of so many different people. I've lied to so many different people. I've betrayed so many different people. I have such a mountain of guilt. Will I ever have a normal marriage? Should I pursue marriage? Or is that something that is better left untouched for someone in my condition? That's a difficult question. Some people struggle with the fact that they have been abused. Those who are victims of abuse struggle with a feeling of powerlessness, with a deep feeling of anger and bitterness over what has happened, and deep grief. And they wonder to themselves, can I ever trust a man again? Can I ever belong to someone in a committed relationship after having been so deeply abused? What about marriage after separation? What about marriage after divorce? What if there are children involved? What's going to happen to my children if I get married again? What's going to happen to my kids if I don't? These are difficult questions which many people wrestle with today. Many Christian young people wrestle with the whole concept of singleness. It seems from Paul's language here in 1 Corinthians 7 that singleness is a gift. But what if I don't want the gift? What if I want to be married? What if I don't think I have the gift, but I am single? Does that just mean that by default I'm gifted in this area? What if I'd rather have a different kind of gift, the gift of being in a warm relationship with a Christian person? These are difficult questions. These are complex things that Christians struggle with and wrestle with. And you should take comfort in the fact that Paul does not give a little pat on the head kind of answer. He doesn't patronize these people when they're asking real questions. And sometimes we've had that from professing Christians, have we not? The Christian says, oh, well, yeah, I know what you should do. The answer is just so easy. Just be single and give yourself to the Lord. Yes, but I would really like to be married. Well, just get married. Well, there's no one around that I could get married to if it were just that easy. And sometimes Christians just have all the easy answers. Oh, we'll just do this. We'll just do that. And they pull out this little Bible verse and you think, I have no idea what you're talking about. Because if you knew my past and you actually knew what I'm really wrestling with, then you wouldn't treat me like I was some little math problem to be solved. You know, that happens when some of us struggle in the area of math and somebody comes along and they say, oh, well, that problem's so easy. The answer's 37. Just write down 37, you know, and you'll get it. And you're thinking to yourself, well, there's a lot of X's and Y's and Z's. I don't, 37, okay. But you have no idea. And another person comes along and they say, well, I remember doing that. That's a tough problem. Let's work together on that. Okay, where are we going to start? Let's start with X equals this. Okay, now what are we going to do next? And you say, well, I think we should do this. You're right. Let's try that. Let's do this. There's a big difference between somebody who helps you solve the problem and somebody who just sort of shouts the answer at you like you're an idiot and keeps moving on. Paul deals with these questions very carefully. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, I have no command from the Lord. What he means by that is there's no explicit word in the scripture that deals with this question. But, he says, I give my judgment. And then in verse 26, he says, I think, or I consider. In other words, Paul is saying, let's work through the problem. Let's solve this problem, not by just shouting some easy answer at you, but by thinking together, by analyzing the situation, by taking who you are into consideration. Let's take your circumstances into consideration. Let's open up our Bibles and let's wrestle through this a little bit together. And so the Apostle Paul gives us his thought process about how he works through complex problems. Now, that's the first point of application. If you struggle with complex moral questions, take comfort. But the second point of application is this. Be challenged. Be challenged. Because the answer isn't easy. And you are going to have to be willing to think. You're going to have to be willing to ask difficult questions, to open up the Bible and wrestle through the problem. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want an easy answer. But the reality is, that's exactly what they want. They want someone to just come along and tell them what to do. Or they want some black and white Bible verse that tells them what to do. But the Christian life is a life for grown-up people. We must be mature. We are not children. We must think through these problems. And so the question for you this morning is this. When you have a complex moral question, not just about the seventh commandment, but about any commandment, are you willing to patiently get out your Bible and read the scriptures and study? Are you willing to do that? If you're not, then the rest of your life is going to be spent confused, because you will always have complex moral questions. All of us do. But we must be willing to patiently take out our Bibles, to sit down, to study, to pray for the Holy Spirit's help, to say, Lord, I want to obey you, but I genuinely don't have a clue. I really don't know how to do this. Would you please guide me as I read the scriptures? And to seek counsel from God's word. Have you ever asked the question, how does being a Christian make my life any different? Have you ever asked that? Have you ever asked, is my life any different than it used to be? I profess to be a Christian. Would anyone know that I'm a Christian? Am I actually living as salt and light? These are challenging questions. Perhaps we have been lazy. And the real problem with our moral confusion is not ignorance, but laziness. We must be challenged by Paul's approach. Well, now getting into the text this morning, Paul gives us two principles of guidance to help us as we wrestle with the complex question of how to obey the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And in verses 26 through 31, he gives us the first principle. And then in verses 32 through 35, he gives us the second principle. And the first principle of guidance is this. This is the first thing that we must consider in wrestling with the issue of sexual relationships. The first point he makes is that the world, this world, is a place of great difficulty and trial, and it will quickly pass away. That's the first point that Paul makes. He says, as you sit down to think about the whole question of marriage, the whole question of singleness, you need to consider the fact that this world is a difficult place and it is temporary. It will not last forever. Now, we see this in a number of places. You look in verse 26. Paul says, I think that in view of the present distress, some translations have in view of the impending distress or the present difficulty. Now, there are many views on exactly what this is, but the commentators seem to be agreed that what Paul is talking about here, at the very least, is a particular trial that the Corinthian church was going to face or was just about to face in their life. Some commentators say that Paul is referring here to a famine in view of the fact that there is going to be a famine. Other commentators favor the idea of church persecution, that under Nero there is going to be terrible persecution of Christians. Other commentators point to 70 AD. Paul wrote this particular letter about 15 years before the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem and devastated the temple. And so some commentators point to that and they say Paul knows that trial and afflictions are coming upon Christians at this time. But regardless, the commentators are agreed that the church was about to face a particular earth-shattering event in their lifetime. That's what Paul's talking about. And then in verse 28, Paul says this. He says, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman, that is a virgin, marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. The New King James says they will have trouble in the flesh. And Paul here seems to be talking about the inherent difficulties that come when two people have a very close, tight relationship. Marriage is a wonderful thing, but it can also be quite difficult. And Paul in verse 28 seems to be talking not about outward problems in the world, but about internal problems just in the marriage itself. What Paul is saying here is this. Don't overly romanticize the idea of marriage. Marriage is not the be-all, end-all. It is not the one great solution to the world's problems, and to my problem in particular. If I could just get married, that's what many people think. And Paul is saying, don't overly romanticize the idea of marriage. Sometimes people think that if a Christian is single, well, they're just sort of half a Christian, and they're just sort of barely making it there. But then once they get married, then they sort of enter into, well, now we can sort of acknowledge you as a person in the church, and now you can sort of serve in the church now that you're married. Now you're a real person. And Paul is saying, not at all, not at all. Do not overly romanticize marriage. It is not the be-all, end-all. Marriage will not protect anyone from a famine. If Paul is referring to a famine here in verse 26 and the person is married, the famine is still going to come. They're still going to starve. Marriage isn't going to protect them from that. And in fact, it might make it even worse because now you have to watch your spouse starve with you. Marriage doesn't protect anyone from a war. Marriage doesn't protect anyone from persecution. When a government starts to hate Christians and persecute Christians, it doesn't say, oh, you're married? Well, then I guess we won't throw you in jail. No, they say you're married and you're a Christian, we're throwing you in jail, and now you have a weeping woman at home whose husband is in prison. And now the marriage has been torn apart with great pain. That's what Paul's talking about. And Paul's also saying, yes, marriage is wonderful. Remember Ephesians chapter 5. Paul does believe marriage is a wonderful thing. But every rose has its thorns. And even the best of marriages still have a great deal of grief and heartache. Even the best of marriages, there is that hurtful word, there is that painful neglect. Even good marriages struggle, not even to mention the marriages that are not following the Lord's commands. And sometimes marriage can be the person's greatest earthly trial. And if you ask the person,
"What is your greatest grief?" They will say, "My marriage." That's just the truth. That's the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. In verses 29 through 31, he's not only talking about the trouble that there is in marriage, but he's talking about the fact that this world is temporary. Verse 31 at the end, "The present form of this world is passing away." Marriage, as Christ also taught in the Gospels, is temporary. In eternity, there will be, Christ says, no marriage and no giving in marriage. Marriage is temporary. Yes, it is good, but it is temporary. It is not to be pursued as the be-all, end-all, because the day will come when you will have to give up your marriage, either through death or entering into heaven where there will be no marriage. Now, verse 29 is a bit of a shock. Well, it's quite a big shock. Paul says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." Now, I haven't checked the marriage books on Kurong's shelf recently, but I would be shocked if you were to walk into Kurong and pull off a book that said, "Here's how to help your marriage," and chapter one was, "Live as if you're not married. Live as if you don't have a wife. Live as if you don't have a husband. That's the key to a good marriage. Act like you're not." Now, that would be quite strange. And yet, that is exactly what Paul says. He says, here's the key to marriage. Pretend you don't have a wife. Pretend you don't have a husband. That's very odd. Now, what exactly is Paul talking about here? Well, of course, Paul is not saying that husbands and wives should neglect one another. But Paul is saying this: you need to consider eternity more than you consider your married partner. Eternity with Christ is more important than even your wife, than even your husband. Yes, work on your marriage, but don't obsess over your marriage. Obsess about preparing for eternity. And some people are relationship mad. That's all they think about. "Well, my husband, well, he's just not what I want him to be, so I'm just going to work on the marriage." Or my wife, she's got these issues, and so I'm just going to work on the marriage. And Paul says, work on your relationship with Christ. Think about the fact that you're going to be with Christ forever. You will not forever be married to this person. You will forever be with Christ in heaven. Consider eternity. Do not make an idol out of your marriage. Do not be idolatrous regarding your marriage partner. And sometimes people spend their whole life tinkering with their marriage. "Well, why isn't my marriage all that it could be? It could be better. It should be this." Think about eternity. Think about eternity. Prepare to meet the Lord. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 6, because Paul says a very similar thing with respect to wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And in our society today, and it has crept into the church, there is the attitude sometimes that if I have a relationship with someone, that's really living. And Paul says, really living is eternal life. Really living is having the Lord Jesus Christ and considering that one day you will be with Him in eternity. Well, that's the first great principle. If you're struggling this morning with "you shall not commit adultery" and what that looks like in your life, you need to remember, this world is filled with trouble and it is only temporary. The second principle
is in verses 32 through 35. And the second principle follows on from the first. Paul says our great goal in life must be to please the Lord. He says that twice. Verse 32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, here is the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is a love story. It is a love story. It is a story about the Lord Jesus Christ loving his bride. That's what we sang earlier from Psalm 45. When David was writing about Christ taking a bride to himself, he said, "This is a wonderful theme, an amazing subject, Jesus Christ taking a bride to himself." And if you read Psalm 45, it is filled with a description of Jesus Christ himself, his lips with grace o'erflow. He speaks gracious words. Imagine a man like that, who only ever speaks grace to the woman whom he loves. Christ in that psalm is called handsome. You are the most handsome of men. He was strong. He was mighty. He rode forth on behalf of truth and humility and justice. He was a great king. This was the great bridegroom. He was anointed by God his Father, loved of his Father. Remember the hymn in our hymn book. You know the line. It says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven he came and sought her. You see what Paul is saying here? He is saying, you Corinthians are so caught up with the subject of marriage. Whom shall I marry? And how should I be married? And how is this all going to work? And Paul says, you ought to be thinking about the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. The great question in the Christian's life is how I can have undivided devotion to the Lord who loved me. From heaven he came and sought her. From heaven. Christ was under no compulsion to love us. We were sinners, and yet from heaven he came and sought her. You know, in that time period, it was the culture for a woman to give a large dowry to her husband-to-be. The father would have to pay a great deal of money for a man that wanted to have this woman, and a woman with a small dowry or a woman with no dowry had almost no chance of being married. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came with his own blood. He bought her, and for her life he died. Our marriage dowry was the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Undivided devotion and attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you Christ's? Is he yours? Have you become so infatuated with the cheap sex talk of our day that you have forgotten what true love is? Have you become so enamored with pursuing a relationship that you have forgotten the one who came from heaven to pursue your sinful soul? That's what Paul is saying here. Undivided devotion to the Lord. Don't throw away the greatest love that has ever been given to a man or a woman. Don't throw away heaven because you are clinging to a world that is passing away. You know, some women
have their weddings planned out by the time they're 8 or 9 years old. They know what dress they're going to wear. They know exactly what music is going to be played at their wedding. They've been to other girls' weddings and they say, no, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. I know exactly what colors my bridesmaids are going to wear. I know exactly who's going to be my bridesmaid. Now all I need is a groom. That's all I need. Because I've got the wedding all planned out. And I just need the guy to stand at the front of the church so I can walk down to the aisle. I can walk down the aisle to the music that I've chosen. Well, it's not wrong to plan for a wedding. It's not wrong to have your colors picked out and the music. But have you planned what you're going to wear in eternity? Do you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ covering you? The parable of the wedding feast, Jesus tells us there was a man at the wedding that was wearing the wrong clothing. And he was kicked out and told to leave. It's not wrong to prepare for a wedding as long as you're preparing for the right wedding. There will be a wedding, your wedding, if you're Christ's. But you need to prepare for him. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourself holy, wearing his righteousness. Some men prepare for marriage by trying to save as much money as they can, trying to get the best job they can, finding a good house, finding a good city in which to live. All they need is just some beautiful young woman to fall in love with them and be willing to go and follow them wherever they go. Well, it's not wrong to plan for your wedding if you're a man. It's not wrong to save up money and get a good job. It's not wrong to look for a beautiful woman to be your wife. But you need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has already planned eternity for you. He's purchased a home for you, and he's preparing that home right now. And you need to think about that more than you think about some young woman who may or may not be out there. You need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for your soul. We do live in a complex world. I don't have all the answers for you. Some of you have difficult circumstances. I don't have all the answers. But Paul is telling you this morning to think. To think about the fact that this world is filled with trouble and passing away. To think about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is saying exactly what our hymn said earlier this morning. Did you hear the words? Do you remember them? O royal bride, give heed, and to my words attend. For Christ the King, forsake the world, and every former friend. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of God. We thank you for the love of Christ. Forgive us for being so caught up with this world, whether we are married or not. Forgive us for being so infatuated with a world that is passing away. Help us to think about the love of Christ. Help us to think about the heavenly bridegroom. We pray that we would plan and prepare for that wedding day when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ and be with him forever in glory. May we forsake the world and every former friend for Christ the King, in whose name we pray. Amen.